The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we believe that your word is profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, and that that extends to even the genealogy in chapter 5 that we had a chance to read just now. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we seek to understand your word today, and that you would be pleased to transform us by your Holy Spirit through it. Please help me to teach this well, to teach it clearly. Help us each to be attentive and engaged, and to glorify you, to worship you, by seeking to hear, understand, and obey your word today. I pray, Father, specifically that by your Spirit, you would cause each of us to walk away with a greater sense of our mortality, with a deeper confidence and peace in you as the architect of human history, and also with a greater desire to have the most intimate relationship with you that we can possibly have. Accomplish that today, right now, during the next few minutes that we have in your word. Cause us each to leave changed, to each leave here more like you than we are right now. We pray that you would do this for your honor and glory and out of your love for us. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, the title of the sermon today is Don't Skip This Genealogy. And, you know, genealogies and the like, they often get a bad rap in the Bible. No one likes to read them. Maybe as you were hearing Jonathan read it right now, you were like, God, do we really have to read through this whole thing? You're kind of wishing we could just maybe skip by it. I don't know about you. When you're reading passages like this, do you ever skip through them in your own personal Bible reading? I do. I'm actually reading through the book of Numbers right now. And Numbers, as you know, if you've read it, has a lot of numbers. And you know, especially like the census data that you get in the beginning in chapter 1. It's, you know, basically the same thing again and again and again, just with different names and different numbers. It's very repetitive, though. It's very very formulaic. And, you know, so for me, as I'm reading it, oftentimes we'll just, you know, get the pattern, get the basic sense of it, and then just kind of skim through the rest. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not like you have to, you're not under an obligation to, you know, slavishly, you know, read through every single name and every single number, you know, every single time that you're trying to read a book of the Bible. But the reality is that these parts that we often consider boring in the scriptures are oftentimes very significant. And that's certainly true of the genealogy that we have here in chapter 5. And it would be very unwise of us to kind of rush by it onto the next major story in the book of Genesis, which is the story of the flood. Genealogies were very significant back then. They're kind of making a comeback today, interestingly, with the popularity of ancestry research and all the tools that are available for that now. But genealogies were significant back then for different reasons than they often are interesting to people today. In fact, in the book of Genesis, genealogies are actually used to provide structure to the book as a whole. These, as one person referred to as these begettings kind of, you know, trace different lines down from Adam. We saw the line through Cain and the development of civilization and that ending in the corruption of Lamech. And then we saw the introduction of a new line with Seth that's going to be traced now from Adam to Noah, and then eventually from Noah to Abraham, and then from Abraham down to the nation of Israel in Egypt. And these begettings kind of provide a structure to the book, and then major stories and movements are placed into these begettings, into these genealogies, and that kind of gives the book the arrangement or the order, the structure that it has. So we just finished, obviously, with the first major movement in the book, which you could refer to as Act 1 of Genesis, the account of creation, and then the fall, and then the downward downward spiral, if you will, from Cain to Lamech. And now we're going to be transitioning to Act 2 in the book, which is the story of Noah and the flood. And the genealogy is used to help transition us from Adam to Noah, as we'll see today. But one reason that the genealogies are so boring to read, as we just mentioned earlier, is that they're very repetitive. And that's actually by design. They're formulaic in the sense that it follows a formula. There's a specific formula that's used again and again, just swapping out the names and the numbers. And I just want you to see if you can detect the pattern with me. Let's look just at two generations in the genealogy. Let's look at starting at verse 6. Just read two generations and try and follow. If you don't have your Bible open, please open up to Genesis 5 on your phone or in your Bible, because I would like for you to see these things for yourself. Let's just read a couple generations and see if you can detect the pattern here on your own. Starting in verse 6 of Genesis 5. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Now maybe some of you were already tuning out as I was reading that. If you were trying to pay attention as I was reading and detect the pattern there, you would have heard the same thing repeated verbatim, just with different names and different numbers. The formula is this: when this person lived this long, he begot the next person. Then he lived this many more years, had other sons and daughters, lived this long in total, and he died. That's the formula that we get again and again. But as you're reading through this genealogy, you can play a fun little game, which we're going to play together today. And it's a game that, if you watch Sesame Street growing up, you're probably very familiar with. It's a game called Can You Tell Which Thing Is Not Like the Other? Right? You've seen the game where maybe they put red, you know, four pieces of footwear, and they're all red, but three of them are shoes, and one of them's a boot. And the goal of the game, obviously designed for little kids, is to identify which one of these things is not like the other. When you're reading through this genealogy, if you're playing the Sesame Street game, you're asking which of these things is not like the other, four individuals stand out. There are four individuals that break this pattern, that this formula is not used for. And those individuals, naturally, we find our attention drawn to as we're reading the text. These are things that apparently the author thought were noteworthy, worth putting in, and because it breaks that formula, they stand out to us. Now, as we're transitioning from Adam to Noah, we have a chance, and it's a really amazing chance, to get a snapshot, just a glimpse in passing of the world before the flood. And in scholarly circles, the technical term for this period is the antediluvian period. This is the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world that we're getting a chance to look at. Just, it's flying by as we're going from Adam to Noah. But we get a chance to look at it. And when we do, we glimpse some really profound things, some things that could change your life if you get a hold of them and internalize them deeply today. We're going to glimpse creation under the curse. We get a picture of what creation looks like now under the curse. We're going to glimpse the way that history is viewed as being in God's hands. And then lastly, we're going to get a glimpse of one remarkable relationship that someone in this genealogy had with God. So I hope you're ready to get a glimpse of those things today as we're getting this snapshot, this view in passing of the antediluvian world, of the pre-flood world. Let's start with point number one, creation under the curse. We're going to play the Sesame Street game, and we'll just start in verse 1. Let's start in Genesis 5, verse 1, and begin reading. Verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." By the way, just as a side note, when it says this is the book, the author here might actually be referring to a written document, a written source of some kind that this material is being drawn from and perhaps recrafted here. It seems to have recrafted the first two verses to tie it back in to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Notice how familiar the next few lines sound, continuing on in verse 1. It says, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Sounds very familiar, right? Tying us all the way back in to Genesis 1 and 2. But we already have our first break in the formula, right? This is not the same formula that we just observed later on in the genealogy. So Adam is the first guy that we come across that breaks this pattern. Our attention's drawn to him. Adam is not like the others. At the very beginning of the genealogy, we get this, we get Adam being created in the image of God. This is, you know, recalled from earlier in the book of Genesis, which of course captures Adam's role as God's vice regent, as an image bearer of God, that got at the idea that he was to rule or to reign over the earth. And then look at what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. You see what the genealogy is doing there? It says, Adam's made in God's image, God's likeness. Seth is made in Adam's likeness. So there's a chain here. The image of God we see in creation at this time, and obviously still to today, is being perpetuated now from Adam to Seth. Adam's made in God's image. Seth is made in Adam's image. And so the image of God is being perpetuated now from generation to generation. That's one thing we see about creation here. And it's very important because that means that Seth, like Adam, and like every other generation after him, and like all of us today, are all made in the image of God. We're born after the likeness of our parents, who are born after the likeness of their parents, who are born after the likeness of their parents, who going all the way back to Seth and Adam, were made after the likeness of God. We also get a sense of how united humanity is, right? All of humanity comes back to the same place, comes back to the same people, right? We all go back to Noah, and then from Noah all the way back to Adam. So humanity is a common unity. There's this continuous line going all the way back to God himself. Now notice verse 5. What happens next is something that we're probably very familiar with, but it's important for us to consider just what this implies exactly here. Verse 5 says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. Three little words in English, just one word in Hebrew, and he died. You might not have noticed this, you know, reading through it in English, but that sentence about Adam dying, it's worded just slightly differently than all the other sentences that affirm the death of the patriarch. And perhaps that's intended to underscore not only how long Adam lived, he lived a long life, even after the curse, but that eventually he died, right? That was the curse in the beginning. After Adam sinned against God, the curse was, you will die. God said, if you eat from the tree, you will die. And here, verse 5, Genesis 5, Adam dies. He dies. This is like a death knell, like the bell that you would hear ring at a funeral, that gong that signifies that someone is dead. Adam is dead. And that gong is a gong that continues to ring again and again and again and again and again with each generation listed in the genealogy. His is first, it's a little distinct, it's slightly different, but then it rings for every single generation after him. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died, gong. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died, gong. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died, gong. Right, the curse is real. Creation is under the curse. Death is now the end for all. Through the genealogy, we get a glimpse of the way the world is now. That men are mortal now. Their mortality is on full display. Despite their long lives, they're mortal now. We have a graveyard of patriarchs, beginning with Adam, the very first man that God made. He died. And all the others after him die too. Now often what stands out to us as we're reading this genealogy is not that they all died, sometimes that goes unnoticed to us, but that they lived very long lives, right? And that is certainly noteworthy. Adam lived, according to verse 5, 930 years, right? That's a long time, much longer than anybody that we know lives today. And when it comes to what we're supposed to make of these ages, either historically or in terms of some kind of symbolically significant schema, some kind. It's a complex question, and there's multiple possibilities, actually. And part of what makes it even more complicated is that the different ancient sources that we have to the biblical text disagree on some of the numbers. But one thing that we do see is that that this is not an uncommon these kind of long ages are not without parallel in accounts of the ancient world. In fact, there's a Sumerian king list of kings in Mesopotamia that that actually have the ages or the length of reign of kings that blow the ages of the patriarchs out of the water, like in terms of the reigns being in the tens of thousands of years, as opposed to hundreds of years. So we know that this is not an uncommon way of talking about the ancient world, or specifically even the pre-flood world. Methuselah, the son of Enoch, interestingly, was the one who lived the shortest amount of time, and he's followed by Methuselah, who is famous in the Bible for living the longest, for having the longest life, right? It says in verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Just think about that for a second. 187 years giving birth to Lamech. What kind of vitality is that? Having a child at 187 years. Lamech was Noah's father, by the way. Verse 26, it says, Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then we get the same fate, and he died. Wow. A lot of vitality, still. A lot of vitality, long lives, being able to have children, even at ages that for us are very old. By the way, if you do the math, Adam actually ends up living to see Lamech. Adam ends up living to see Noah's dad. Nine generations apart, Adam, Lamech. Adam ends up living to Lamech. And actually, Noah ends up living to see Abraham, if you do the math as well. So very long lives. But at least with the numbers that we have in a couple of our ancient sources, again, the ancient sources differ on what these numbers are, but at least in a couple of these ancient sources, we do see a general trend of the numbers decreasing over time. And perhaps that's indicative of how the world was after the curse, that the glory of long lives started to fade. That as sin maybe had its effect on the environment, had its effect on human bodies, that the people's lifespans started to diminish. Now we're going to see in a little bit later that that God actually cuts the human lifespan even shorter. He expedites this trend, if you will, cuts it short down to 120 years, and now that's like the mark, so to speak, that people aren't going to be passing. But as one commentator put it, you know, today we often look at like 100 years old as a magic number, right? That if someone gets to 97 or 98 or 99 years old and they die right before 100, it seems so unfortunate, right? They were so close to that perfect number, right? For the Hebrews, 1,000 may have been like that number. A millennium may have been that number that, gosh, it's just so unfortunate that people can't get there, right? They get to the 800s, they get to the 900s, but then they don't make it to 1,000. All of the patriarchs here end up dying before a millennium. They end up dying before 1,000. And we know that for God, right? 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. This is a blip for him. This is nothing for him. And so when we're comparing the long lives of the patriarch, long lives relative to us, to God, we see that their lives are just, they're all falling short. They're all falling short of this millennium, which is nothing compared to God himself. Now, even though God's cut the lifespan down to 120 years, you shouldn't get your hopes up. There's a very, very strong chance that you're not going to make it to 120 years. The average lifespan in the U.S. is today around 77 years. So you're probably not going to get very close to that. The lifespans are fantastic, but each of the patriarchs is still doomed to die. This is the way that the world is now, post-fall. Creation is under the curse. We get a very clear glimpse of that through the genealogy. You know that that's you, right? You know that you're part of the same creation that they are. We're living in the same post-fall period. That the same fate that each of them experienced, despite their very long lives compared to us, is the same fate that you will certainly experience too. We're all image bearers of God. That's been perpetuated down. We're all part of this united humanity that goes back to Adam, and we're all under the same curse. The same curse that they were, we're under still. We're cursed with mortality. Perhaps one of the best reminders of death is death itself. When death comes into our own lives, people that we love die, we're reminded of our mortality. You don't have to have other people die around you very often to be reminded of your mortality. All you have to do is just look a couple lines back behind yourself. What happened to the people behind me? To my great-grandparents, and to their parents, and to their parents, and to their parents, going all the way back to Noah and to the patriarchs. What happened to every single generation before me? The exact same thing. They all died. Every single one of them. Going all the way back. It's nothing but corpses all the way down. And guess what? You're not going to escape that either. Same fate is coming for you. One day there will be a genealogy written of you, just like there was of the patriarchs. Except your years aren't going to be as long. There will be a genealogy for me one day that says all the days of Keith were 88 years, and then he died. All the days of Kirk were 82 years, and then he died. All the days of George were, my son George, 82 years, and then he died. That will be said of you one day, just as it was said of them, because we're all part of this creation now that's under the curse of death. What number will yours be? I mean, we have no idea, right? It's not going to be 120. Certainly not going to be 969. What's yours going to be? It is a definite number. You know that, right? There is a definite number of years that you have left personally. Maybe it's much shorter than you think. Maybe it's 35. You don't know. Maybe you'll live to be 98. It's still not very long, but it is a definite number. It's a real day in the future. You can mark it out. Real day in the future. January 3rd, Thursday, 2028. That day is real. There will be a real day in the future where you're going to die just like your ancestors, going all the way back up. Real day. And you could calculate, if you knew that day, exactly how many hours and minutes you have left. There is a specific number of hours and minutes that you have left. Maybe it's 2,684 hours left. Maybe it's 17. You don't know. But it is a real number. There's a real age for you as well. Of course, it could happen at any time. We don't know. We just know that it will happen. Perhaps we'll be at one of our own funerals this weekend. Definite number, real day in the future, real number of minutes from now, that same death knell that rang for each of them will ring for each of you. It will ring for me. Denying it doesn't change anything. It hasn't changed anything for the tens of billions of people before us, going all the way back to the patriarchs themselves. And now they all fill the ground beneath our feet. Right? We're going to be joining them. We're going to be joining them in the ground. From dust we are, and from dust we're going to return, the scriptures say. All of us going back to the dust. The genealogy here in chapter 5 shows us that the curse is in effect, that this is part of life now in this world. They lived long lives, yes, but they still ended in death. And coming to terms with that is one of the most important things we can do in life. Coming to terms with our mortality. We have to be able to see that we have a very, very brief role in this story. Very brief. It'll be over before we know it, and the curse will have its way with you. We're all racing against our will to this same finish line, which is the grave. What should we make of this? I'll leave you with Jonathan Edwards' 17th resolution. He said, "Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." I'll say it again. He was resolved, quote, "that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. When you come to die, how will you wish you had lived? What will you wish you had done? Think about that. You have to make that change now. It will be too late later. As we saw in Genesis 3, of course, the curse, it includes more than death. The genealogy gives us a glimpse of that too. We see not only the reality of the curse of death, but we see the reality of the curse of the ground. So we're playing this game, asking which one of these things is not like the other. You know, Adam stands out in the beginning, but at the very end, two other names stand out. The last two names stand out, Lamech and his son Noah. Listen to what Lamech says. Lamech, the father of Noah, verse 28, after he had lived 120 years, fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So life in this world not only ends in death now, P.S. creations are under the curse, but it's a life that involves painful toil of our hands. The kind of work that we want relief from. This is the way things are now. According to the genealogy in Genesis 5, this is the way the world is now. Creation is under the curse. We're getting a glimpse of that. Obviously, you don't need me to tell you that work can be toilsome. There's a reason that people often refer to their jobs as the daily grind, right? It's a grind at times. Regardless of what your job is, parents having to change diapers again and again, it's a grind. Dealing with disobedient kids is definitely a grind. If you're a manager and you're putting out fires or having to fire people, that can be a grind, right? Toilsome. If you're a salesman making cold calls, or you have a job that involves physical, tiring work, or maybe a job that has very repetitive, tedious, boring tasks, or maybe a job that's just mentally exhausting, taxing on the mind, it's a grind. It's toilsome. And the natural desire in response to it is to want relief. That's the way the world is now. Creation is under the curse. The curse of death is real, and the curse of toil is real. Lamech experiences both. He experiences the toil of his hands, and he experiences death. We see that in the genealogy. We get a very clear picture of the world now, experiencing the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, consequences we experience still to this very day. But we already glimpsed something else that this genealogy tells us, something it tells us about God, that this relief that Lamech desires, he anticipates prophetically as coming from Noah. Which takes us to our second point, point number two, history is in God's hand. In this hopeful refrain in verses 28 through 29, Lamech talks about how he's naming his son Noah. And Noah in Hebrew, it means rest, but the name also sounds like there's a wordplay with the name and the word comfort or relief that he uses later in the verse. And if you read the verse again, let's actually read it. Verse 29, Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What relief did Noah bring? Well, there's a few different proposals that have been made, but probably the best one grounded in the text itself, is actually the discovery of wine. Especially if you're reading it, if the way that the ESV translates it, the way it kind of sounds in the ESV is the best way to make sense of the text. Listen to what it says again. Out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What was it that Noah brought out of the ground that brought relief from physical toil, from painful labor? Likely, the fact that he's the first person recorded in the scripture to make wine, to make wine. Now, I know that some Christians have a negative view of alcohol. Perhaps you're in that camp. And while alcohol can certainly be abused, we actually see that with Noah. We see that later in the story of Noah. He gets drunk, and it's a shameful, disgraceful event in his life. It is undeniable that the Bible views the relief-bringing effects of alcohol as a blessing. The cheering, the gladdening effects of moderate consumption as a blessing. We had a chance to hear Psalm 104 read earlier, where the psalmist praises God in verse 14, saying, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." God's providential direction over nature, which allows man to bring forth wine to gladden his heart, it's something that God's praised for. It's viewed as a blessing. As we talked about last week, with God's blessing of Cain with protection, even though he didn't deserve it, you know, these are kind of blessings that we refer to as common grace, right? As expressions of God's favor towards us that we don't deserve and that are independent of the salvation he's blessed us with as well. These are blessings from God that he gives us that he deserves praise for. He deserves thanks for. One of those blessings is relief from toil. The relief specifically that wine or that alcohol can bring relief from toil. He deserves to be thanked for that. You should thank him for the opportunity to have a glass of wine or to have a beer when you get home from a day of work, of hard toil, and that brings you some relief. That brings you some gladness, right? That should be something that you thank him for. Or maybe if you're not a fan of alcohol, maybe instead you prefer to rest and to relax and find relief by, you know, sitting on the couch for a while, a comfy couch, and watching TV, watching a good show. That's something you should give him thanks for. You don't deserve relief from the toil of your hands. That's part of the curse. Part of the curse that we've all earned because of our rebellion against God. We're getting what we deserve. But when he blesses you with relief, that's something he deserves thanks for. Maybe instead you prefer a good dessert or a book or maybe even a hobby. Thank him for that. Thank him for the ways that he blesses you with relief from the physical toil, the pain of life and work in this world. He deserves praise. He's providential over history. And here in this genealogy, we get a glimpse of God graciously directing history, providentially directing history, specifically in terms of Noah's discovery of wine, to bless mankind with relief from the painful toil of their hands. His guidance of history is so gracious towards people who do not deserve it like us. But I want you to look at verse 1 too. There's a second thing that we see about God in this text that's certainly worth noting. If you go back to verse 1 of the genealogy, chapter 5, it says, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So again, the author's tying us back into Genesis 1 and 2. We see God recapitulated as the maker of man. But then he includes something here that wasn't mentioned before in the text. He talks about how God names the man. God names the man. And if you remember, naming is something that was culturally significant then. It was a reflection of the authority that something had over, or that someone had over another person or over something else. Right? All of the animals were brought before Adam, and he named them. It was a reflection of the authority that he held over creation, specifically over the animals. But here we find that God is the one that actually names man. He names man. It's a reflection of his authority over man. And then in verse 4 of the genealogy, we also see that God's purposes are prevailing despite the fall. God's plan is being fulfilled. Despite the disobedience, despite the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, the show goes on. God had set out to make a world filled with image bearers of him, and that's precisely what happens. People are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with image bearers of God, as that image of God is passed down from generation to generation. Look at verse 4. It says, "The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, being fruitful and multiplying." Same thing with Seth in verse 7. "Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters, fruitful and multiplying." Perhaps especially so, given the long lifespans. Verse 10, "Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters, fruitful and multiplying." Verse 13, "Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters, fruitful and multiplying." So God's purposes are prevailing. He set out to create a world of image bearers, and that is precisely what's happening. We also see, as we touched on earlier, that his blessings are being fulfilled, as well as the curses. We've seen the curses are being fulfilled. They've taken effect, right? But verse 2 in chapter 5 calls attention, if you look at verse 2 again, to how God blessed them. It says in verse 2 that male and female, God created them, and he blessed them. He blessed them and then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, that blessing that God gave them to be fruitful and multiply, or to that blessing upon them as they engaged in this act, we see being fulfilled now in the generations and the generations of people that are coming forth from mankind. So his blessings are fulfilled, his curses are fulfilled, his purposes are prevailing. And what we're seeing here in this genealogy is a glimpse of the way in which history is in his hands. That what he says is what goes. And that his plans, his purposes, will come to pass. We've seen his gracious direction of history. We've seen his successful accomplishing of what he sets out to do or decrees in history. Blessings, curses fulfilled. But there's one other thing I really want you to see before we move on to our final point. Something interesting happens when you compare this genealogy in chapter 5 with the genealogy we find in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it's a genealogy that takes us down to Abraham. And what you'll find is that both genealogies have 10 generations. Both end in the last generation with the person that's going to be the figure of the next story. Genesis, the genealogy in chapter 11, by the way, happens after the Tower of Babel incident. And it's tracing Shem's descendants, but uses very similar language. And they both end, actually, with the last person splitting off into three, right? Noah ends here, and it splits off into his three sons, and then it ends in Genesis 11, verse 26, with Terah, Abraham's father, having lived 70 years, fathering Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So it ends with three sons as well, transitioning into another major movement in history. What we find is that when we compare these two very similar genealogies, we see a similar structure, very similar language. It's actually almost identical language. It just doesn't have, one of the things that it's missing is that "and he died" part. That's not in the genealogy in chapter 11. But very similar language, very similar structure. And one of the things that this tells us, as one scholar put it well, is that the conclusion, the unmistakable conclusion, is that we have here a deliberate, symmetrical schematization of history featuring neatly balanced, significant segments of time as a way of expressing the fundamental biblical teaching that history is meaningful. It is not a series of haphazard incidents, but the unfolding of a divinely ordained, meaningful design. The corollary being that human activity lies under the perpetual scrutiny of God. You know, sometimes it feels like the world is a bizarre series of haphazard events, one after another, right? You might look at even just the past few years and look at the way the world was under the pandemic and then the invasion of Russia into Ukraine, or maybe even now with the economic chaos resulting from the tariffs and from the response of other countries to Trump's tariffs, right? Sometimes you look out at the world, it just seems like this disorganized, disordered, haphazard series of events that don't really have much coherence or a meaningful design to it, right? But the Bible says that when we look out at the world and that's what we see, that's only the way things are on the surface. It's true, it is disorganized in a sense, but that's only at the surface level. That when you dig down a little bit deeper, what you find is something mind-blowing. What you find, according to the genealogies, is a rhyme and a reason to all of this. That there's actually meaning to the madness of the world. That there's a divine design that's progressively unfolding in history. The genealogy gives us an amazing glimpse of that profound reality, that history's in his hands. He's the architect of this incredible design. As that scholar pointed out, though, the natural consequence of this, if history's in his hands, is that he's looking at you in his hands too, right? He's looking at you. You're under his gaze, under the gaze of God all the time. And that's something that I think should make us rightly self-conscious about the way we live, about the things that we say, about the things that we think even and desire, because we're under his perpetual scrutiny. As a Christian, I mean, it should certainly give us comfort, right, that history's in God's hands. Probably would have given comfort to the ancient audience receiving this message as well, that history is in the best hands it could possibly be in. You know, even when you look out and it seems like a meaningless mess, you know it's not. You know that God's working out his design in history. And that if you're part of his people, that design ends in your good. It ends in the restoration of the world, and it ends in your own redemption, right? So it's something that as a Christian, if you're part of God's people, should bring you great comfort, should bring you great peace. At the same time, it should make you self-conscious. Not in a negative way. Right? Sometimes we talk about self-conscious in a bad way, like, you know, thinking too much about what others, you know, think of you, caring too much about how others are perceiving you. But there is a right kind of self-consciousness that you ought to have as a Christian. Because once you recognize that history is in his hands, that this is all part of his meaningful design, and that you're under his perpetual scrutiny, it should make you conscious about what you're saying to your spouse at home, the way that you're talking with your spouse. God sees that. When you get angry with your kids and raise your voice at them or are harsh with them, God sees that. It should make you think twice before you entertain a self-glorifying thought in your mind or before you lust. God sees that. He's there. You're under his gaze. When you're about to pass up on an opportunity to serve, you should think twice. Or when you have an opportunity to gather with the body, to be blessed by them and to be a blessing to them, and you choose to pass up on that, you should think twice. Perhaps when you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you're silent instead, you should be self-conscious. You're under the gaze of God. History is in his hands, and he's looking at you in his hands too. Something amazing that this genealogy gives us a glimpse of. There's some powerful theology coming from this genealogy, right? That's a good rhyme too, genealogy theology. Transitioning from Adam to Noah gives us a glimpse of creation under the curse, and it gives us a glimpse of the way that history is in his hands. God directs it graciously. He deserves praise for the way that he providentially blesses us with relief from our painful lives that we don't deserve. We see his purposes prevailing, and we see how history reflects his meaningful design, right? I hope that even just hearing this now gives you a sense of comfort, knowing that it's truly in accordance to everything that takes place, no matter how disorganized it looks at the superficial level, or even is at the superficial level, that it's all unfolding his design. And I hope you have a right sense of self-consciousness about yourself when you're at home, when you're at work, when you're sitting on the couch, when you're laying in bed, when you're getting ready for the day. Have a right self-consciousness, knowing that you're under God's gaze. As great as all this is, and I hope that you're happy already that we didn't skip over this genealogy, there's one more thing I would like for us to glimpse before we end our sermon today. There's a remarkable relationship that comes on the page and leaves almost as fast as it comes on, but it's one that's worth thinking about together a little bit. Which brings us to our final point, one remarkable relationship. As we're continuing to play the Sesame Street game, asking which one of these is not like the others, I want you to hear for yourself something that stands out. Starting in verse 15, you can follow along with me. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Same thing as the others. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Same thing. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Whoa, that's different. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Resume, so we get the same kind of thing again. Verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's different. Adam stood out in the beginning. Lamech and Noah stand out at the end. And then we notice this one guy also stands out. He's number 7 on line. He stands out too. Enoch. Who was Enoch? I'm sure you've heard of him before. He's a very enigmatic figure, a very mysterious figure in the Bible. We know of traditions that existed later on, perhaps legendary traditions, that, as one scholar said, quote, connected him with the knowledge of the secrets of heaven, with the invention of mathematics and astronomy, and especially the devising of a solar-based calendar. Interesting. Enoch reappears later in the New Testament. He's actually mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. He's there in Jesus' genealogy in Luke. He's mentioned in the book of Jude, Jude 14 through 15. It's likely quoting from the book of 1 Enoch, which was a later writing that was ascribed to him. And then Hebrews also includes him in the famous Hall of Faith in chapter 11. So he reappears in the Bible later on in the New Testament. But we don't really have much to work with in terms of the ancient canonical sources in our scriptures. This is the only time in the Old Testament that he appears, aside from being mentioned in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. So this is all that we get of him in the Old Testament, these few verses. And it's a right question, as scholars have asked, is what we're getting here a correction or a critique of excessive views that existed about Enoch at the time, these other, you know, traditions that were legends or embellishments, or perhaps, you know, that have parallels in other literature at the time, that, you know, this is the very brief thing that we have here is a critique of those wrong views? Or is this text assuming the existence of a larger tradition or a larger story that is now lost to us and maybe has continued to evolve into some of the traditions that we have today? It's a good question. It's hard to tell. What we can say from the text is this. He's 7th in line, which is significant. 7 is a significant number, right, biblically. Also notice the number of his years. Verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. It's an interesting number. What number is that? Well, it's the number of days in a year, right? In a solar-based calendar, in a solar calendar. And maybe there is a connection there after all. Who knows? Others have viewed the number of his years as, quote, showing that his lifespan was a full rounded whole that could be short because it did not end with death. I don't know. Verse 22, though, is the most, or one of the most, I should say, intriguing elements of Enoch's description. It says in verse 22 that Enoch walked with God. That's fascinating. And it's fascinating in part because only 2 people in the Bible we find this particular expression in Hebrew being used of. You know who those people are? I couldn't hear your answers. I don't know. You don't have to answer out loud. That's okay. There are other people who are said to walk before God. We see that with Abram. We see that with Isaac. The people of Israel are to walk in God's ways. We get that in Deuteronomy 10:12. And then we also see people who walk with God humbly or in peace. We get that in Micah 2. We get that in Micah 6. But only 2 people are said to walk with God. Enoch and Noah in the next chapter, Genesis 6. This is what it says in verse 9 of Genesis 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This is a helpful verse for us because it could help us understand what it means to walk with God exactly. You might be able to see that last phrase there, walked with God, is just a summary of the way Noah was described earlier, that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generation. And when it says that he walked with God, it's basically just summarizing that he was righteous and that he was blameless. As others have put it, blameless here means, quote, critically and ethically faultless. And righteous means, quote, standing upright before the bar of justice. So when it talks about Noah being blameless, when it talks about Noah being righteous, it's referring to how he actually lived. It's not referring to like imputed righteousness like we talk about in Christian circles sometimes. It's talking about the way he actually lived. He actually lived a moral, religious life. Quote, a life pleasing to God, or quote, a manner of life such as God approved. And walking with God could just be a way of summarizing that. But I think there are reasons for seeing this as something more than capturing that he lived a life pleasing to God. It could be, an additional detail along with him being righteous and blameless that actually gets at this kind of special intimacy Noah had with God and that Enoch would have had with God. One of the reasons for thinking that is that in Genesis chapter 3, this same verb, in this same form of the verb, is used of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's something suggestive there about an intimate relationship, right? In Noah's case, the intimacy that he had with God may be demonstrated by God giving him special knowledge, special revelation about the flood, right? He's going to flood the world, and Noah's the one that he makes this known to. Maybe this is demonstrating the kind of intimacy that Noah had with God in his walking with God, if that's what's getting at. This is plausible for Enoch too, even in terms of perhaps receiving revelation, receiving knowledge from God, because notice what happens to Enoch in verse 24. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. That means he's gone. He's disappeared. And he's gone because God, quote, took him. Notice what we're missing with Enoch. With all the generations that we read before, in a very formulaic way, it all ended the same. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And then you get to Enoch, and that's not there. There is no "and he died" for Enoch. Instead, there's God took him. It's interesting. You know, even though these words can be used for death, you know, saying he was not, or saying that God took him, and some view this as nothing more than a euphemistic way of talking about him dying, you know, but it's just saying that even though he lived a short life, it, you know, he wasn't taken, you know, he didn't die because of, you know, he lived a bad life or something like that. I think that the use of this word elsewhere in the Bible leads us to think that there's more than this just being a nice way of saying that he died. That same word for took, it's also used of the only other person out of the billions of people in history that escaped death as well, Elijah. The prophet Elijah in 2 Kings. If you remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, it said to Elisha, Elisha's told, "Do you not know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you?" And then later on in that chapter, you have the amazing story where Elijah and Elisha are separated by chariots of fire, and Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind to God in heaven. And I think the use of taken there is similar to the use that we're finding here with Enoch, that he's in some way taken from his earthly existence. And perhaps as a result, as one scholar put it, we're dealing with the figure similar to Elijah and similar to Noah, maybe even a prophetic figure as well, one whose intimacy with God included special revelations. We don't know that, but it might be further reinforced by an intriguing parallel that we actually see in Mesopotamian literature that we don't have time to discuss right now. But whether he was prophetic or not, whether this relationship involves some kind of prophetic revelations or not, I do think that Enoch's walking with God indicates to us a truly remarkable relationship that he had with God, a special intimacy that we had with his creator, one that was literally worthy of remark in the genealogy. It was worth mentioning in the genealogy of chapter 5. Surely, this kind of walk with God would imply a life that was pleasing to him, right? Obedience to God, living as he wills, that's inseparable from having an intimate relationship with God. And marvelously, he's the only one in this entire genealogy that is spared from death. God favored him so much that he spared Enoch from death. He took him away, and he was no more. Amazing. Now, the original audience, they would not have heard this as establishing a norm. They wouldn't have looked at a figure like Enoch or Elijah and see that they were saved from death and say, therefore, I can be saved from death too. It does show that the curse isn't absolute, that God can accept people from this curse, that he can't accept people from death. And he does that for two people out of the billions of people in human history. He does that for Enoch. He does that for Elijah. But similarly, the particular kind of relationship that they had with God, perhaps even involving the disclosure of divine secrets, may also not have been something that the original audience looked at and said, oh, I can have that kind of relationship with God too. You know, that there's something unique about figures like Enoch and Elijah, that these are special men. They had a special relationship with God, and they were saved from death in a remarkable way. And so for us, you know, reading this, if we want to, you know, try and read it wisely, the right response shouldn't necessarily be, oh, that can be the same thing for me, right? I can have that same kind of special intimacy with God. But I do think it should inspire us as Christians when we look at the kind of remarkable relationship that Enoch had with God. It says he walked with God. He had this kind of intimacy with God. It's a metaphor for that. I think as a Christian, we can find that kind of remarkable relationship inspiring, and we can long deeply for the closest, most intimate relationship with God that we can possibly have today. Might look different for us than it did with Enoch, but we can long to have the most intimacy possible with our Maker. And here's the mind-blowing, life-changing truth for you. A remarkable relationship is possible for you. It's possible for you. You say, I'm not special. I'm not an Enoch or an Elijah. And that's true. You're not special. But you can have an unbelievably amazing relationship with God. How? Interestingly, it's because God came to walk with us. God came to walk with us. As John puts it so eloquently in the beginning of his gospel, the one through whom all things were made, the Word, actually became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally walked among us, not metaphorically, literally walked among us. The Creator actually suffered the fate of his cursed creation. He experienced the toil. That's part of life now in this creation under the curse. And he experienced death, just like we will, just like all of our ancestors before us. He experienced the curse of creation. The Creator experienced the curse of creation. The one whose eternal lifespan makes the patriarchs look pathetic, look like a blip on a timeline. The one whose eternal lifespan dwarfs the incredible lifespans we see here in Genesis 5. He actually became mortal, became brief, 30 years or so. He lived, and then he died. You could actually trace the genealogy all the way back from Adam, through Seth, through Enoch, through Noah, through Abraham, through David, all the way down to Jesus himself. And then at the end of that genealogy, you could read for Jesus, all the days of Jesus were 33 years or so, and he died. But then you would have to add something different about Jesus, just like there's something different about the others. You would add what? And he rose. He died, and he rose. And he had many sons and daughters, of whom we are part of today. Amazing to think that the one who holds history in his hand, that the one whose meaningful design is being unfolded in what seems like the disorder and in the haphazard events of history, it was part of his meaningful design to actually die on a cross, to experience the very curse of creation for himself, so that that curse could be broken for us. People like you, people like me, could actually draw near to God as his children. The author of Hebrews puts it well in Hebrews 10:19. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You have access to God. God's dwelling place is holy, right? And someone like you cannot enter his presence. Someone like you who's part of creation now, under the curse of death and toil. Someone like you who, like Adam, sinned against God. Someone who's lied. Someone who's stolen. Someone who's sexually immoral. Someone who's hateful. Someone who's selfish. Someone who's self-glorifying. You cannot enter God's presence. You cannot draw near to God. You can't have any kind of intimate relationship with God. But now, through Jesus, you can. His blood secures you access. If you've repented of your sin, if you put your faith in him, his blood atones for your sin. It makes you clean. It makes you holy. So you can enter into the holy presence of God and have an intimate relationship with him now as his son. And so as the author of Hebrews says in verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Draw near to God. Draw near to him in prayer. Draw near to him in worship. Furthermore, we'd say, biblically, pursue the deepest, closest intimacy with God you can possibly have. Jesus has reconciled you to God. He calls you his friend. The Father calls you his child. He calls you a son or a daughter. He protects you. He provides for you. The Holy Spirit himself dwells within you. The relationship that you have with God at this moment, if you're in Christ, is already remarkable and already profound beyond your comprehension. When it comes to practically experiencing this intimacy with God, though, in the present, I think it's safe to say that we've barely scratched the surface of what's possible for us in Christ. Barely scratched the surface. Here's the closing admonition for you. Don't be content. Hunger for more. Hunger for greater intimacy with God. Look at the example of Enoch and say, I want the closest intimacy with God that I can possibly have. I might not get the relationship that Enoch had, especially if it's involving divine revelations, right? But I want the closest intimacy with God that I can possibly have today, and to not be content without that, to keep seeking, to keep drawing near. How can you do that practically? I don't want to give you the standard answer. I want you to actually ask yourself right now, and I really want you to ask yourself this. I want you to ask yourself, when is the closest that you felt with God in your life? When's the closest that you felt with God? Why? Why that time? What was it about that time that resulted in that kind of intimacy that you experienced? The answers might be different for different people, but I want you to think on that. And the reason why you should think on that is because whatever it was that resulted in you having that kind of intimate relationship with God, you should go back to if you can. Ask yourself these questions for me. When have you felt the most love for God? When in your life has your love for God been most palpable, like you could touch it? When have you wanted to please him the most? When has your life been most shaped by what he wants, by what he wills? When you look at your life, when have you been the most controlled by his will? And when has your life abounded with good deeds the most? When have you felt the greatest affection for him and for his children and for the lost? When have you felt that most in your heart? How about when have you hungered most for his word or sat on the edge of your seat the most as it's being taught? When was that for you? When did you find yourself singing your heart out most when we gathered? When were you most excited to get alone with God in prayer? Has there ever been a time in your life where you found yourself distracted by thoughts of him? When you've been truly broken by your sin? When have you cried the most over your sin? Actually wept tears because you've disobeyed your Father? Because you've dishonored your friend and your Savior and your husband? When have you felt the most awe of him? Or trusted in him and relied on him the most deeply? When have you been the most thankful to be alive because you get to know him? Or have you felt the most joy because of him? Think on that time in your life, or maybe those times in your life, and ask yourself, what led to that for me? What was it? These are all things that result from closeness with God, from experiencing in the present the kind of relationship that's possible for us through Jesus. If you've never experienced any of those things, then you probably don't have a relationship with him at all. But the good news for you today is that you can have that. You can have that today. You can turn from your sin and trust in him today. And you can begin living, truly living. But for many of us, I think we probably have experienced something like that before, at least some of that before. And so I want us to hear the example of Enoch today and desire to go back to that. Desire to have the kind of intimacy with God that is possible for us. I know that for me, when I look back on my life, the high points for me in experiencing intimacy with God have usually been times where I've been saturated in the Word. Lots of time in Scripture, which is where He speaks to us today and gives us knowledge and revelation today. They've been times where I wasn't just reading the Scriptures, but actually meditating on the Scriptures too, personally engaging with Him through His Word, responding to His Word by confessing my own sin, thanking Him, and having my love stirred up for Him. Those have been times of great intimacy for me. Times when I've been attentive to the Word that's being taught. Times where I found myself listening to good worship music, truly worshiping Him. Spending time alone in prayer. I know that for me, and maybe for you, you know, when I've seen that kind of stuff in my life, that's been what's accompanied the greatest intimacy with God I know I've personally experienced. Whatever that is for you, go back to that. Don't be content with anything less than the most Enoch-like relationship with God that you can possibly have. Getting the closest you can get to walking with God. I really think that being intimate with Him is one of the best and most amazing ways to spend this short life that we have possible. I'm glad that we didn't skip the genealogy. I hope you are too. By God's grace, whatever that is for you, you'll put your face in His Word, you'll lift your hands to Him in prayer, you'll gather with His people, you'll bow your will to His life. Whatever it is that leads to that intimacy, go do that. Have Him. Have the best relationship with Him that you can. Let me pray. Lord, I ask that You would do that for us, that You would bless us with the deepest, closest intimacy that is possible for us to have. We pray, Father, that You would cause each of us to come to terms with our mortality, realize that our life will end in death, just as it has for every single one of our ancestors going back to the very beginning. I pray, Father, that we would make the most of this short life that we have for You, that we would draw near to You, that we would personally and intimately experience You and walk with You the most that we can. We ask, Father, You do this for Your glory and out of Your love for us, we pray. It's in Your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.